Title of this message today is, as you can see on your notes and in the overhead, or the PowerPoint, excuse me, is a new direction. A new direction. Do you ever go the wrong direction? Have you ever gone the wrong direction, gotten lost, and then refused to ask directions and gotten more lost? Now, I know the joke is the ladies always ask for directions. The men are too stubborn to ask for directions. And this is kind of more back in the pre-GPS days, right? When, you know, yeah. And you're looking around and you're lost. I remember one time when I was in college, we were in Chicago near O'Hare Airport, and we had dropped somebody off. And my friend Joe and I, we got lost in a part of Chicago that we shouldn't have been in. It was not good because, and I love people of other color, but they, when I was in this neighborhood, they were looking at us like, you don't belong here. And we're like, I don't think we belong here. So help us out of here. This was long before cell phones, you know, or, you know, GPS days. And we were truly lost. And I just told Joe, just drive and go back the way we came and we'll start over. But anyway, sometimes you get lost. And you have directions, and you've all heard of the GPS that tells you, you know, sends you to the wrong place. Like, you put in the gas station, it sends you to the refinery that the gasoline's made, that kind of thing. Okay. Of all the people that needed to go in a different direction, it was, right, the Jews. They were stubbornly going in the wrong direction, as we've learned in the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 64, a few weeks ago, this was before my dad's testimony, and then last Sunday we kind of took a week off. But in Isaiah 64, Isaiah has a passionate prayer, both in confessing and pleading for God's mercy upon his people, and that God would still be able to use some of them. That was chapter 64. Chapter 65, can I say it this way, is going to be a summary of the whole book in like short order. Like, all the major themes of the book can be found in this chapter. God's love for his people is in this chapter. The people's choosing of and rejecting God is in this chapter. His judgment is God's judgment is in this chapter. His preserving a remnant is in this chapter. A future or the future glorious kingdom in this chapter. So the book ends, 65 and 66, with a summary and hope that there's still future for Israel. And so as we draw our attention today, the prophet is going to encourage and exhort his people to continue to trust the Lord, trust in the covenant God has with them, and to live righteously. And so that's really the summary of where we're wanting to go. Really, we could call the sermon today a new direction. A new direction. Let's look this morning at 12 verses in this passage. We won't do the whole chapter today. It's just too many things to look at. But first thing in your notes today that I want you to see is God's love is rejected by some and then extended to others. Look here in verse 1. We're just going to dig in here today. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of those that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. In this chapter, Isaiah 65, verse number 1, does not apply to the Jews. It applies to a people, as the text says, that did not initially know of God. We know throughout Israel's history and in the Old Testament, the Jews were called as God's people. Over and over, that has been clear. But in this verse, this is talking to a people, and I'm going to tell you who it is. It's the Gentiles. They were not ones that God originally came to. God did not give the Mosaic law to the Gentiles. God did not send the prophets, generally speaking. Of course, there are exceptions. There are certain books that were written to Gentile nations. We know that. Jonah was sent to Assyria. We know that Obadiah was Edom, although Edom was a descendant of Esau. But we know that there's Assyrian and Babylonian and different judgments brought through the books. But predominantly, the prophets were sent to God's people. We know that the priests were not, and while there were sacrifices going on in Gentile lands and different types of worship, all false, we know that the priestly system, as we'll learn in the book of Hebrews, was given to the people of God, the Jews. Here, though, we have found in the book of Isaiah, the Jews have what? Rejected God. All throughout this book, the majority of the population in Judah at this time are worshiping false gods. We've learned that throughout this section. God has told us, and I want you, I have the verse here. Listen, and you can turn real quickly if you want. Listen back to 49 verse 6. 49 verse 6. He says, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you a light." And look at the verse. God says, I'm going to give a light to who? To the Gentiles. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the Gentiles have been highlighted that they will take part in the future salvation. Now we know in Acts, the church is a conglomeration of Jews and Gentiles. We know all about that in the book of Acts. By the way, that is kind of my thinking about Sunday school is doing the book of Acts. So, I don't know, in the fall, starting the book of Acts. But, and then maybe we'll see more about it there. But we know that. We recognize that. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the Gentiles have been, there's been hints. And then clear on verses that say the Gentiles are going to partake of the salvation of the Lord. I think verse 1, the Isaiah is applying this to Gentiles. Here it is. It's a people who had not sought for God. They had not really sought God. They had not asked for him. In fact, most of them were following false gods. They didn't have an awareness of Jehovah. They might have had an awareness that there was a creator, but they did not have an awareness of Yahweh. But God says, because my people, who I called, who I loved, who I set up in Isaiah 5, gave protection and all of these things that I was going to give to them, they have rejected me. And it's reaching a climax here in the book of Isaiah. They have turned their back on him. He is now extending, can I say it this way, his hands to a new people. And according to Isaiah, it was a people who had not sought him. And he says, I am found by these people who did not seek me. In other words, God made himself known to a new group of people. Mm-hmm. Because of the Jewish rejection, God is now saying, I'm going to give the light to the Gentiles. And they're going to find me. Some are going to seek me. Some are going to find me. And we've looked as well in this book that in the future, when the Jews come to the Lord in belief, in the future, when they see their Messiah, they are going to bring Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to also believe. Not all, but a huge group are going to come and worship together with the Jews in the New Jerusalem. And this is a picture of what God is doing. Look what he says here. And by the way, if you go to Romans 10, we're not going to take this time, but you can look at Romans 10, verses 20 and 21. And so you don't think I'm making this up. Paul confirms that this verse 1 is for the Gentiles. And then verse 2 is for the Jews. And that is confirmed in the epistle to the Romans. So just so you know, I'm not making this up. The Gentiles are being offered God's grace, listen to me, despite they're not asking for it. But notice he says, behold, twice. Behold, and we've talked about behold in this book. It's an interjective phrase. And the idea here is, this is literally what behold means, here. It's like God saying, here I am. Behold, I'm here for you. A people who didn't seek me, a people who didn't know me, a people who I didn't originally reveal myself in the same way I reveal myself to the Jews, here I am. He says, unto a nation, unto a group of people, that was not called by my name. But now look at verse 2, because in contrast to verse 1, look at this. He says, God, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people who does not walk in a good way. They walk after their own thoughts. Mm-hmm. Well, what is verse 2 saying? God has opened his hands. What is this picture? He spread out my hands. Well, look at when you see somebody do this.
Acceptance.
Yeah. It's picturing, I want you. It's a picture of God extending his goodness. And let me ask you today, who is that referring to? It's his people. He's extended his goodness. Go back to chapter 5 of the book. We won't today, but he's talking about the all the things that God, that he did for these people. And in his loving kindness, God sent these prophets to tell them, stop doing these things because God wants you. But look at what they did to God's goodness. Yeah. What does it say? What did they do to the goodness of God? It says, God spread out his hands. He's calling for them. And he keeps doing it all the day. He keeps continually giving them chance. And what was their reaction? They turned their backs on God and rejected him. And they walked in a path that was not good. And they followed their own thoughts. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear language like this, I don't think of that this was a good thing. This isn't a God-fearing thing going on here. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. They were spurning the goodness of God. They were rejecting all that he had done for them, including sending Isaiah and Jeremiah and other of the prophets to the kings of, or to the southern kingdom. And so God has a heart for his people. He gives them chances. He is, and I wrote in my notes, the phrase, I've spread out my hands, demonstrates a yearning that God has for his children. Yet, all they did was reject him and walk away. They turned his back on him, and they walked away. And they did what they, in their mind, thought was good. And God all along said, worshiping idols? Not good. It's sinful. It's wrong. It's taking the place of me. And that's what they were doing. They were rejecting him. The people walked in their own paths, a road. Literally, the idea here of rebellion is a road of immoral or morally evil ways. They were actually following the ways of the Gentile nations. That's what they were doing. The people had rebelled against his authority. The people rebelled against his laws. They rebelled against his prophets. They stubbornly went their own ways, following their own desires. And notice the word thoughts here. Literally, the idea behind thoughts is their own intentions. Whatever they intended, whatever they wanted to do, they did it. They rejected God's goodness. They rejected his love. And they did this continually, over and over and over. Well, what was the Lord's reaction? Verse 3. Verse 3 shows us that God is extending. Remember, verse 1, he's extending his love now to the Gentiles. He's extended it to his people. But now we see that the majority of his people has rejected him. What was God's response? At some point, God was going to have to judge his people. Mm-hmm. His character demands it. His justice demands it. And so what we find here in verse 3 is a people that provokes me to what?
Anger.
Continually, they provoke him. Now, notice this phrase, to my face. The word provoked means to vex, with the idea of afflicting over and over. In other words, they vexed God continually. They afflicted God by the way they acted. Do you realize that when we sin, we afflict God? We grieve the Holy Spirit. Mike and I were talking about this a little bit in our Friday Bible study in the morning about the character of, well, we were specifically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his character. And But we're just considering that God has emotions. The Lord Jesus has emotions. And they are grieved when we sin, but they also rejoice when we follow and do what's right. And when we who know the truth, like the children of Israel knew the truth, when we choose to be continually rebellious, I'm not talking about the one-time sin and then we confess that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this is continual. God knows none of us are perfect. We struggle. We need to confess quickly. It's when we dig into that and continue into that sin deeper and deeper, I think that's when God is afflicted. And I have no doubt that God is grieved when we sin at any time. But he must be specifically grieved and afflicted and hurt when we choose the rebellious path. How he must grieve for those who have grown up in the church and walked their own path. But you know what? How he must rejoice when that one comes back to the Lord like the prodigal. And how we receive those ones back that repent. Galatians, restore one another. Those, because you could fall just as easily as the next person. And so God is grieved. God is, and he's now, because they have provoked him so much, they have provoked him to anger, and they did it to where? Notice, they did it blatantly right in his face. You know what this means? Literally in his presence. It is the open defiance of the very presence of God. You see, our sin does a lot more than we think it does. Especially rebellion and sin of open like this. And God will only take it so long. And he will, at one point, turn in anger and judge. And it's going to come to our nation the way it's going. And they did this, notice this, repeatedly. Not one time. The word is continually. That provoked me to anger repeatedly to his face. They didn't stop for one moment and consider their rebellious offenses was against a holy, righteous, loving God. They made no effort to hide their blasphemous actions. They just openly defied the God of the universe. If we could take a history lesson or a biblical lesson, it didn't end well for them. If you were to dig into the Babylonian historical records and read about the ancient history of what the Babylonians did to Judah, it should cause us to think twice about the judgment of God and that we would want to go down that path. And do that kind of thing to Almighty God. And so what we find here is a list now from the next few verses, and I'm going to go through this quickly, a list of the description of how they provoke God to anger. Look at what they did. Isaiah doesn't hide what his people were doing to provoke God to this anger. Look at this, and we don't have a lot of time, but you can see it. The last part of verse 3, here's how they provoked him. They sacrificed in the gardens. They burnt incense upon altars of brick. Literally, they sacrificed in the groves. This is idol worship. They went out into their land, and remember earlier in the book, they were doing this even in their own homes. We saw that earlier, in a few chapters ago. But they did it up in the mountains, they did it down in the valleys, they did it in their homes. They're doing it everywhere. They were worshiping false gods, and it was a clear abomination to God. This probably refers to the Canaanite worship that they chose when they came into the land. And you can look at Isaiah 1, verse 29. I'm just going to read this real quickly. Isaiah 1:29 says, For you will be, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. In other words, God's going to judge them for going out and setting up these idols in these gardens and in these groves. But there's more here. Look at verse, they burned incense upon the altars of brick. So in the gardens, in these groves, they burn incense. These bricks, we don't know exactly what they mean, but they could refer to Babylonian worship or just an altar itself, the bricks that made the altar. They went and worshiped. You know what they were supposed to be doing? Worshiping at the temple. Yeah. Offering the sacrifices that God had prescribed in the law. But that's not what they were doing. There's more. Look at verse 4. They remained among the graves. They would sit among the graves, and they would spend the night among the tombs. It probably is a reference to consulting the dead. And that was a forbidden practice in the book of Deuteronomy. They were not to do that. That's probably what this pictured here. They lodged in the monuments, in among the graves, and among the tombstones, so to speak. That's where they were. Why? Because they were consulting the dead for future reference, for future prophetic understanding, for different things about their families. They were consulting the dead. Here, God had sent a prophet to tell them what was true, and what did they do? They consulted the dead people. They had the living word of God through Isaiah's lips and Jeremiah's lips and others, and instead, they went and sat among the graves. Why? Because that was part of the Canaanite worship of the day. They had been influenced by that. There's more. They ate swine's flesh. They ate pork. And as you know, Jews in those days, according to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 14, verse 8, and if you want all the verses about all this, I have them all in my notes. They were not to be eating unclean animals. Instead, that's what they did. They mocked God. And you say, well, pork's great. I love pork, and I'm somewhat Jewish, and my dad likes his pork. Listen, why in the Old Testament law did they have all these regulations? It was to demonstrate they were different than any other nation. You know what they were doing? They were acting like every other nation. They were doing exactly opposite of what God called them. He called them to be a holy people, a set-apart people, set apart from all other nations. You know what they were? They were just like every other nation. So God said, I'm going to invite the Gentiles into this. You aren't listening to me. You've rejected me. And so they eat pork. Verse 4c, the last part. There was the broth of abominable things in their vessels. Somehow, there was a concoction made from the sacrificial meat in a cup, and it may have been, I'll just tell you what I learned in my studies, it could have been rotten leftovers concocted for some pagan ritual that thought to have magical powers. That's what I learned. It's repulsive to even think about, but it was probably backed up with some Canaanite religious rite or worship. Verse 5. This verse had better wake you up, because this verse is one of the most sad verses in all the Bible, if I understand it right. Which say, and it is of my belief that this is Isaiah saying what the people said to God. That's what I believe here. And I know there could be some differences of opinions about that, but the best in my studies, and I took a long time to study this verse, my sense is Isaiah is saying this is what the people were telling God. Now listen, if that's true, it's one of the most worst things you're going to read in the Bible. One of the most horrible statements. Here it is. They say to God, go stand in the corner. Go stand by yourself. Do not even come to us. Don't come near to me. Because we're holier than you are. Now, this could be also the other thought behind this could be that there is the aspect of the remnant who were trying to worship God correctly. Okay? The few that were left where these people who were in this blatant idolatry that we just read about and doing all these wicked, abominable things against the law of God and against God and doing their own things, they were telling the people that were worshiping rightly, get away from us because we're actually holier than you. We think we're doing it right. Whether you pick either one, but I think that at least the first part is talking, they were literally saying to God, God, we are so convinced that what we're doing is right that they spit, and I put that in quotation marks, in the very face of God or in the face of those who were actually worshiping God correctly. They were brazenly and openly repudiating the true worship all the while. Listen, see if this sounds familiar. Demanding that their worship be tolerated. That is exactly what's going on today. We're seeing this all over. We have it right. We're not going to tolerate yours, but we call ourselves the ones that are tolerant. Though their practices, according to the law, were abominations. They believed their actions made them more set apart than others. And so you know what happened to the nation? The nation that was supposed to be, listen to me, set apart for God became set apart from God. The nation that was supposed to be holy and set apart and sanctified became actually set apart from God. And they told God, do not draw near to us. Listen to what Edward Young says in his commentary about this verse. Unbelieving Israel no longer desires the nearness of Yahweh. It's God. But in effect is telling him, listen, to break the covenant relationship. In effect to deny himself and to go back to heaven from where he came, unquote. Wow. You think about God, who had lovingly done all that he had done for this people. Now, friends, I want you to stop and think about I want to apply that to my life. What has Jesus... Let's put it into modern context for us, right? Into the New Testament, because we weren't under the law, like we're not under this law, although I think the Ten Commandments apply to us. We're not under the dietary laws. We're not under this, some of these specific pork things and all that. Listen to me. Jesus Christ has done as much, if not more, if I could say it that way, for you. In other words, God has loved you just like he's loved these people. Jesus died for you. He died for me. So how do we treat Jesus? How do we treat God? How do we treat him?
We should love him.
We should love him. We should be devoted to him. Obey him. Serve him. I mean, and we use these words, right? We use them as cliches. We use them and we say them and we know what they mean. We may not know every last understanding of what it means to love God or to serve God and all the Greek words behind that and understandings of it, but we got the general idea. But friends, what does it really mean? And what do we do it? Is our heart truly out of love for what he's done for us? Do we really do it? Do we really desire to love him? That means that we're going to place ourselves under his authority. That means we are going to do what he expects us to do. That means when we see something in his word that tells us to do something that we know is applicable to us. I'm not talking about the Old Testament dietary laws that we're not under. I'm talking about in the New Testament and overarching commands that are, to me, the Ten Commandments that are in the New Testament as well. When it says, and I'll give you one, forgive one another. Uh-huh. when it says to as we're going to see in Proverbs about treating our neighbors and treating those who have less than us, tonight we'll talk about that a little bit. And I know Proverbs is Old Testament, but it's principles here. How do we treat our neighbors? What about people who blatantly hate God and hate you because you love God? How do you treat them? Christians are some of the most worst offending people when it comes to people who are, they don't even know God, and we treat them like dirt. But what about people in our own building? What about in our own communities? Some of the worst things. We could have, some of you could stand up about other churches you've been in and seen and witnessed some of the things that have gone on. Thank God, for the most part, we haven't had those issues here in the small church. But I'm sure some of you could tell stories about how we eat our own for lunch. But what about in your own time? What about in your own life? What about in your own house? How do you treat God? What do you give to Him during the day? Well, I say, I'm busy. I'm too busy to give Him anything. What do you think about during the day? What do you do with your time? Yes, you work, or yes, you're busy, and yes, we're doing different things. And do you have a spirit of worship? You know what it says? Pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. That's the idea of worshiping without ceasing. That means that you are constantly reminding yourself, yeah, as even as you're working, yes, you've got to concentrate on your job. But you find time's the same. You drive down the road and you spend time worshiping. And I'm telling you, I'm just going to say this, and I'm not perfect on this, but I know some of you would agree, the more you develop this in your life of prayer and worship and thinking about God, not only the better your life is, not only the more positive your life is, if I can say it that way, the closer you draw to God. And I can't explain it. I'm not talking some nefarious thing out there. You draw closer to Him. And so as we think of these things here, we think of what they were doing, we have to stop and say, well, we can be guilty of this. We would never say, God, leave us, or don't be near to us. In fact, we want the opposite. We want Him to, you know how God's near to you? God's near to the brokenhearted. He's near, we've learned in the book of Isaiah, to the humble. Not to the person who thinks they know it every, not to the person who says, I'm going to worship false gods. That's pride. God is close to the humble. Friends, let's learn to be humble. Let's learn to be brokenhearted. Let's learn the Beatitudes about blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's learn about being meek. Let's learn about the Spirit of Jesus, who says, come unto me, all ye who are brokenhearted, and I will give you rest, because I am gentle and lowly. This is the very heart of Christ Himself. What did Paul say in the book of Philippians? In chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Well, he goes on and tells us, look not every man on your own things, listen, but on the things of others. We should have the hearts that are about others in this church. Serving and finding our ways, and to the people outside, they would know that liberty has a heart for others. Well, these people were about themselves. As we come back here, these people God had loved. God has loved us. They were not responding right. They were rebellious. They had turned into this. Now they shook their hand at God. Oh, look at the verse 5. This is how God was going to respond. There are smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day. And I don't think it takes too much calculus or scientific knowledge to understand what that means. God was ready to judge them. References of fire and references of smoke, references of a fire that burns all day. That's a judgment reference. God says, it's time for judgment. This has gone on long enough. And so Look at verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, God speaks, I will not keep silence. In other words, I'm not going to keep, I've had enough. I'm done with you. You don't want me? Well then, I'm going to pull the plug. And you won't have me. You're just going to have an army full of Babylonians knocking at your door, destroying your temple and destroying everything you had and walking away with your gold and silver and killing everybody in its path. I offered you protection. I'm now withdrawing it. My anger, my judgment's here. Listen here, verse 6. Behold, it's written, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom. This word bosom means lap. It means the fold of the garment. And that was the pocket in an apron where the goods could be carried. You remember Ruth? She carried what she gleaned in her apron, Ruth 3:15. That's the same word here. The idea is to repay into their laps is literally to pay back in full. In other words, God is going to pay exactly what they deserve. He will enact full retribution according to, listen, the fact that he kept perfect records of what they had done to him. And then there's verse 7. Your iniquities, the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. It's basically repeating what he just said. I am going to make sure that all your iniquities are held accountable. And he reminds them of their idolatry, he reminds them of their blasphemy, and he reiterates, I will repay. Homer Haley says, so instead of blessing the people as they had requested, Jehovah will balance the scales by casting off the wicked nation as they had cast him off. Well, let's quickly finish here. Verses 8 through 10, God's love is shown through the salvation of his remnant people. There is hope here, friends. Listen to this. There is hope in these verses because God is not done with his people. Thus saith the Lord, just as, that's the idea. See that word as? It's literally just as the new wine is found in the cluster of grapes. And one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not, listen, destroy them all. Isaiah introduces a new idea now and a thought, but it does continue from the previous prophecy. And it is on the basis of thus saith the Lord Jehovah. And he states a most amazing truth. He says, do you remember that vineyard back in Isaiah chapter 5 that God made? That was the example of his love for his people. It was this vineyard of good grapes. And then do you remember what grew in the good grapes? You may remember back in Isaiah 5? Thorns and briars choked it out. Remember that? I know it's been a couple years ago that we were in Isaiah 5. But that's what Isaiah 5 tells us, these thorns. And that was all of the sins that the people had committed against God. It was a picture of the badness that they had responded to God's vineyard that he had set up, and he protected it with towers and all of that, but all that ended up growing were thorns and briars. But God says, don't destroy the vineyard. It looks worthless. It just looks like a full of thorns and briars and weeds, and it doesn't look like anything's hardly growing. But he says, don't. That's what he says. Do not destroy it. Because why? What does the verse say? Don't destroy the vineyard. Don't destroy the grapes, because there's something in it, a blessing. And the blessing is found, listen, he found a few good grapes. So don't destroy the whole thing. Just as new wine is found in a cluster, just as there's a few good grapes found here, don't destroy it, because there's still something good left in this vineyard. And he says, just as, so will I do. And what does God promise? That just as there's a few good grapes found in this horrible vineyard, he is what? Listen, not going to destroy the whole nation. What a promise. I'm going to tell you that this is what this is. God says, I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to save a few. And look at verse 9. And so against the backdrop of these bad grapes, which signified a wicked nation, is a group of believing people, a group of remnant that God's going to save on the basis of his grace, on the basis of his covenant word. Remember, God had made a covenant with his people. He's saying a part of the nation will be saved. Verse 9, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine literally chosen ones shall inherit it. And my servants shall dwell there. God says, I'm going to keep a few. And out of that few is going to come the nation. A new nation. To a spiritual Jerusalem. A people that will believe. A people that will not rebel. But I'm going to save them. Friends, you better be glad. Listen to me today. You better be glad God didn't judge every single last one of them that day, in those days. Because if he had killed every single last one of them, you know who wouldn't have come in Matthew. Mm-hmm. And that would have been our Savior. Now, I know that he would have made a plan and Jesus would have still come. But if he was going to come through this line, he had to save a few. You better be glad that Jesus came, that he saved a remnant. Mm-hmm. This is proof that God will carry out his word and his promise. This will ultimately be fulfilled in the future. The remnant will return, as we have seen in this book, and they will return and turn their hearts towards God. And I don't believe any of these conditions were totally met when the return of the Babylonian captivity. In other words, I still think that this is still future. As I said, the end of the last verse in Isaiah 65 is the lion and lamb lay down together. That's not happened yet. Lastly today, verse 10. Let me read verse 10. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, my people that have sought me. That is just a picture of all the blessings that are going to come from the future. But let me close that God, in these last two verses, in his justice, is going to slay the unrighteous. But you that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for the troop, I'll explain this in a minute, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number, therefore I will number you to the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not listen. When I spoke, you did not hear. But you did evil before mine eyes and did choose that wherein I delighted not. While God promises to restore a remnant that believes, he also promises that in his justice he will slay those who are unrighteous. These are the people that forget God's holy mountain. That means they failed to truly worship him. They failed to follow the first few commandments. To only have God before them and no other gods. But notice the last part of verse 11. It says they prepared a table for the troop. The word troop, and in some of the new translations it's going to say this, in the Hebrew means fortune or luck. In other words, you know what they did? They prepared a meal for a false god whose name was luck or fortune. And then they furnished a drink offering, which drink offerings were a part of the Mosaic law. They took their drink offerings, and instead of giving them to God, it says the last word there in our English is the word number, but in some of the modern translations it might say destiny. This is the word in Hebrew for destiny. It's a god of destiny. So you know what these people were doing? They were worshiping luck, fate, destiny, fortune, instead of Yahweh. I think you get the picture of why God was going to destroy them. Do you know who really controls their destiny and fate? I can tell you right now, it isn't the idols. Because according to verse 12, who controlled their fate and destiny? Therefore, I will what? Number you to the sword. I'm in control of you. It is God's sovereign will and his providence that will number them one by one for their slaughter. In other words, because they've chosen the idolatrous path, it ends in destruction. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Following your own path, Proverbs says, the end of your following is death. That's what these verses are saying. God will judge. So let me close with the last paragraph in your notes. Kind of the conclusion of this sermon and where we're at as we close today. Despite God's display of goodness, and can't we all say God's been displayed his goodness to these people? By the way, can you say that in your life? God has displayed his goodness to us? The goodness of God that runs down upon us? Yes. Despite all of what he had did for them, the people failed to delight in him. Friends, do not fail to delight in God every day. Your gratefulness should run overflow to God. And I know some, I know some of you are like that. You just overflow in thankfulness. Do that, friends. Make it a pattern of your life, of worship and thankfulness for what God's done. We can say, though, that Jehovah is abundantly justified in bringing judgment upon those who chose the other way. There is nobody that's going to stand at God, at the judgment and say, oh, I didn't realize I shouldn't. I guess I should have listened. I guess I should have obeyed. God, you didn't give me enough chances. I don't think anybody's going to be able to say that. But in their place, what is God going to do? Raise up a new nation, isn't he? That's what we've been learning about in this, and we'll finish the book with that. A believing people who are going to serve him in the future. They will be a people who, instead of choosing evil, will choose to follow and obey God. Can we say it this way? They're going to choose a new direction. They're going to choose a new direction. Hallelujah. Thankful for this book. Thankful for what we've learned in Isaiah. And we are going to finish the last of this chapter and chapter 66 with the hope of all hopes. God will reign again over his people. Isaiah is a prophet of punishment. He's going to end it as the prophet of promise. Let's pray.